All right, we are going to read the Word of God. And church, if you are capable, if you are able to, please stand up. We are in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. It's not up there. Okay. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more.
Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what you're saying to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know what this is. No, don't applaud. This isn't applause. Some of you remember. It was just 2 weeks ago. You can sit down if you want. Ready? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 21, 1. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 21. Take it off the screen for a second, guys. Let's make it harder. Some of you have no idea what we're doing, except you got a little clue there. But you can all sit down. And let's do it again with no help. Ready? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 21, 1. Good job. We are going through the story of Scripture for these couple months here. And so right there, the 5:12, put it back up. That is to help us understand. We have the Old Testament, and Testament is just another word for covenant. And that's comprised of the first five books. We call them the Pentateuch, the five scrolls, the five books. Then you have the history books. Then you have poetry, the major prophets, the minor prophets. If you want to understand how the Old Testament works, just picture yourself. Grab the last 5:12. Nope, go back. Don't leave. There we go. Pick up the 5:12 at the end and move them over and drop them into the history part, and then you understand all the poetry and all the prophets, they were writing during the things that happened in the history portion of the Bible. That gives us a picture of what's going on. And then the New Testament is the bottom group. We have the four Gospels, we have the Book of Acts, which is the history, we have all the letters that are written, and then it ends with apocalyptic writing or prophetic apocalyptic writing. So that just to give us some handles. Now, let's go to that maze. What we're trying to do for these 7-8 weeks or so is get a top-down view, a very high-up view of the story of the Bible. Because it's easy to get lost in the weeds and in the forest of our own small questions, things we want to know and understand, and it's easy to lose the thread of what the Bible is saying, because the Bible is communicating a message from cover to cover, a unified message about God and what he has done to be with us so we can be with him. And so we looked at the beginning, the creation story, and we were introduced to this theme there. And we said, here's what's happening in those first few chapters of Genesis. And we said it this way, just this is all just to remind us, get us back going. I said, if I came to your home and said, tell me about your home, you wouldn't break open a wall and show me the plumbing and the wiring, or take me to the basement to see the foundation and the footings. You wouldn't do that. What would you do? You'd tell me the story of, oh, we rearranged the furniture here in this room. We made this an office. This is where Johnny sleeps, and this is Sally's bedroom. You would tell me the story of the things that make it a home. This is where that piece of art came from. You would tell me all of those kinds of stories, because those are the stories that really mattered to us, how a place became home for people. And the book of Genesis, those first few chapters, they do not tell us how God made a house. They tell the story of God turning the earth into a home where he could be with us and we could be with him. And that's the theme that's woven throughout the Bible, God with us, so we can be with him. But there's a problem. It seems like there's always a problem, doesn't it? God ordered this world to be our home, but we decided to rearrange it and order it around ourselves, making ourselves the center. And when we did that, we opened the door for something we call sin. This wave of sin flooded into this home and brought something new, disorder. God was bringing order where there wasn't order. Now we choose to center everything on ourselves. We resist God and we bring in sin, this disorder that actively resists what God is doing in the world. And so instead of joining God and bringing order, we chose to bring the disorder and oppose him. And this world is trapped and held back from progressing the way God intended it to because we chose not to fulfill our purpose. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation awaits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the children of God to rise up and do what God made us to do, bring his order, not disorder. So there's the problem, is that this wave of sin and disorder has flooded this world. But God isn't going to let that stop his purpose. And today we're going to look at the beginning of God's solution, which we could boil down to one simple word, covenant. We're going to talk about this word covenant today. Covenant is God's solution for our faithlessness. So what is a covenant? Some of you have heard that word. Some of you who play video games, you're thinking of Halo. That's not what this is about. A covenant creates a relationship that is both more loving than your closest friendship, but also more binding than a legal contract. Covenant intensifies both love and law. It blends them together in a way that intensifies both of them. And so it's a love relationship that's made more loving. It's a legal relationship made more binding. That's what a covenant does. The classic example of a covenant is marriage, where you and your spouse stand before a person representing the state and God, and you make a covenant that is legally binding to love each other. Being part of a church is a covenant you make. Friendship should be covenantal too. Unfortunately, in our world, in our culture, we have traded covenant, where we should have covenant relationships, we have commercial relationships or consumer relationships. And so we treat marriage, we treat church, we treat friendship as, what am I getting out of it? And so we go to a church where we get the programs we want, we get the preacher who's funny the way we want, we get what we want from it, the experience we want, and if we don't, we move down the road to the next church and the next church and the next church till we find it, when it's supposed to be a covenant relationship where we're committed to one another and committed to the relationship more than to our individual needs. Same thing for marriage, same thing for friendships. That's why the friendships have decayed to a level that I don't know if we've ever seen before, where people, after knowing each other for years, ghost each other and just stop being friends without a word. What's going on in our culture is we've consumerized what used to be covenant relationships. But covenant was God's solution for the problem we created with our faithlessness. So just after where we ended last week in Genesis 11, there was the whole Tower of Babel debacle where humanity said, we're going to make our name great in this world. And they did their thing. And then God stopped them. And the very next thing that happens is we get the call of Abraham. We spent a lot of time talking about him last year. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, Abraham, so that you can be a nation where I can be glorified through you. And God makes promises to bless Abraham and to bless the world through Abraham. It wasn't about, oh, Abraham, you're my favorite. I'm going to make your life better than everybody else's. God's goal was to bless the world, to, again, make it a place where he could be with us and we could be with him. And he chose to do it through Abraham, through a covenant he made with Abraham. And God pledged himself to him. And we spent the winter of last year talking about that. And then just a few months ago, we spent time talking about Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and how God renewed that covenant. I'm going to do this through your children and offspring. Fast forward a little bit, and there's a famine that hits the land. And we'll talk about Joseph's story, Jacob's son Joseph, next year. But he rescues his family down to Egypt, which is wonderful. They're saved. But eventually they end up being slaves in Egypt. And for 400 years, they're slaves there until God calls Moses and says, get my people out of here. And so God uses Moses to rescue them out of Egypt, out of slavery for 400 years. But the problem is they don't really know who God is at this point. They're immersed in the ancient Near East culture of Egypt. And they don't really know who God is. And so how does God show them? God shows them by making a covenant with Moses. And when we talk about the Old Testament, we're usually referring to the covenant, because testament means covenant, that God made with Moses. God made a covenant to show them who he is. But to appreciate, are you staying with me? Good? I know this is a lot of teaching. Right now, you might feel like a classroom. Let God's word just walk you through this, okay? So we get the big picture. To appreciate God's covenant, you've got to understand how the rest of the ancient Near East understood their relationship to the gods. In other religions in the ancient Near East, the relationship they had with what they called the gods was symbiotic, not covenant. If you're a fan of Spider-Man and you know his rival Venom, you know what a symbiote is and what a symbiotic relationship. Anybody remember this? Seen these movies or stories? A symbiotic relationship is one where you both need each other to survive. So in that story, the human has cancer and he needs the symbiote to keep his body healing. And the symbiote needs the human to feed him so he keeps going. And that's what a symbiotic relationship is. And that's how people of the ancient world viewed their relationship to whatever the powers were that gave them life. They believed that the gods grew tired of providing food for themselves and supplies for themselves, and so they made humans so humans could do it and give them the things they needed. And so that's what they did as humans, that we'll bring the food, we'll bring the offering, we'll bring all that stuff, and in return, their hope was that the gods would give them health and would give them the ability to produce crops and produce children, and the weather would cooperate, and that wild animals wouldn't kill them, and all that stuff. Just last night, I was watching a documentary about the Mayan people in this one particular place, and they were uncovering sacrifices and offerings and gifts that people would bring, begging for rain during a 15-year drought in this particular area. And what they also uncovered was that they would sometimes practice human sacrifice, and they saw an exponential growth of human sacrifice during that time, making offering to the gods so that the gods would send rain so that they could produce crops to feed the gods, to make the gods happy. It's this symbiotic relationship. And they created laws around this. The ancient Near East culture had laws. They had civil laws, just like we have civil laws. They had civil laws, but the whole goal was keep society operating in an orderly way so that nothing will disrupt the flow of food and gifts and offerings to the gods and get them upset so that they don't give us what we need to live. And they also had ritual laws about how to bring the food and how to make the sacrifice and what you had to do in order to keep the gods happy so that they would give you what you needed so you could live, so they could get what they want and all that. But the catch was, no one really knew what the gods would do. They were fickle and erratic. Today, this would be enough, and then you'd get rain. Tomorrow wouldn't be enough. Tomorrow, they'd want something else. Today, it's this. Tomorrow, it's that. There was no way of knowing because there were no gods. This was them just begging out there into the universe, please have some control of our lives, but they had none. But imagine living in a relationship where the other person feeds off of you, but you never know what you're going to get from the other person. Imagine how frustrating that is. Imagine how scary that is when you're trying to just survive in this world. So when God introduces a covenant relationship, he introduces something that is remarkable and not seen before. Because God didn't need anything from Israel. God didn't need them to provide anything for him. That's not what the relationship was. God instead willingly pledged himself in a covenant to care for and nurture and protect and grow Israel and ask them in return to honor and love and be ordered around him. So God took Israel and made them holy. He set them apart to be his nation, and he told her, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and together we're going to show the world what kind of God I am. by living out a covenant relationship, not a scary symbiotic thing that's not even real, but a covenant relationship where you know what I will do for you and you know what I expect of you. And then God made this covenant with Moses. You're probably familiar with the Ten Commandments. You've heard of those. And you might be also familiar, maybe a little less, with the other covenant stipulations and laws you get in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And they've probably confused you the way they confuse everybody else. You've read through some of those laws. Why can't I have a cheeseburger? Why can't I have blended fabric garments? Like, you've read through some of that stuff and wondered, what is that supposed to mean? What am I supposed to make of that? One of the reasons we get so confused when we read the covenant laws and stipulations God gave through Moses is because we read them through the lens of 21st century laws. It's because of the way we solve relationships today. Today, what's our solution for governing relationships and how they should work? Whether it's a marriage or a business relationship or your neighbors, especially relationships where there's maybe an imbalance of power. What's our solution to make sure they go smoothly? It's laws, it's legislation, and we've produced countless laws and legislation to make sure there's a fair exchange in all of our relationships. And we lean on the law to legislate how everyone's supposed to behave, and we're hoping that by having these laws, we will be able to create a good and healthy and vibrant society. And we're starting to realize maybe more and more that doesn't really work well, does it? But then when we go to the Bible and we read the Bible, we make the mistake of thinking of it and looking at it through the same lens that we look at our current laws through. And we think this is God's attempt to create a perfect society, and it doesn't make sense then, some of the things that are written. And it also then doesn't make sense when you realize that a lot of the laws you find in the Mosaic Covenant are borrowed from other ancient Near Eastern laws and brought in. Granted, there's a lot of improvements on them, but they're also borrowed and they're very similar. They're closer, and then you got to understand how they looked at laws. It wasn't the same way we look at laws. It wasn't like they hired a judge and the judge had to know all the books and volumes of the law. The judge had to make good, wise decisions. And they looked at their laws more like the way you'd look at the Proverbs than we'd look at our own laws today. So we just need to understand what's going on. It's a different setting. They borrowed laws. If you read through the laws in the Old Testament, they are not exhaustive. There's big chunks of things that are really important that are not ever mentioned because God did not give them those laws to create a perfect society, to create heaven. That wasn't the point. That's not what God was doing. The point was to create a well-ordered ancient society that communicated a unique covenant relationship, not symbiotic relationship, with God. It wasn't their laws that were necessarily different, although they did improve on some things, or that their laws were ideal. They weren't. The point wasn't the laws themselves. The point was the kind of relationship that stood behind them. It was a covenant relationship that intensified both law and love, where God, not out of any need he had, but out of love, bound himself to them and expected them to bind themselves to him. Law and love intensified. But here's the danger that happens when we go back and we read the Bible and we don't read it for what it's saying to us, but we bring our questions and want it to say what we expect it to say in our time and our place and our culture and setting. A lot of people will read the Old Testament and you'll talk to them about Jesus and they'll say, yeah, explain the Old Testament. Explain, you know, if this is God's ideal society, why doesn't he say anything about, for instance, slavery? If this was God setting up an ideal society, why wouldn't he have taken that moment to say, slavery is bad, get rid of it? Instead, the Bible was used to support race-based slavery in our recent history and the atrocities of that. Why? Why didn't God just take that moment to get rid of it? And if we assume that God's goal was to do what our laws are trying to do, make an ideal society, that would confuse us. And we would wonder why he didn't use that moment to get rid of that. But God wasn't trying to create an ideal society. He was trying to create a society that would communicate order to the world they were in thousands of years ago. And if we resist the temptation to read the Bible through our 21st century lens and take the time to go and understand what was happening and what their culture was like when Moses gave these laws, we would come to realize that ancient Near East slavery, what they're talking about there, is not at all like the race-based slavery that we knew in our recent history, or, by the way, the slavery that's still going on with sex trafficking, and we learned about that last week. It's not at all like those things. It was a life-saving device in a culture and a society that was built on, it was agro-pastoral. So basically, you planted your crops in your field, and if there was a famine and you didn't get a harvest, you were done. And your options were to die and watch your family die, or to hire yourself into the service of someone else who would support you through that time, and you would be able to work off that debt to them and get yourself back standing on your feet. That is how that was supposed to work. And even then, you might think that in our arrogant modernist way, that ancient societies were backwards. They should have found a better way to deal with problems like that and hardship like that. Then I was reading a book by John Walton called The Lost World of Torah this week, and he said something that just made me have to stop and think for a while. He pointed something out. The average American works about 40 hours a week, which is about 5 days a week. So let's say we all work about 5 days a week. And typical tax bracket for a lot of people is about 20% federal income tax. Do you know what that means? That means you work one day for free for the federal government every week. State taxes, how much are those? Do the math in your head. You're spending a portion of every day working for the state government for free. Anybody have a mortgage? Is it 20% of your take-home pay of what you get? Guess what? You're working one day a week for the bank that holds your mortgage. Any student loans? Car loans? Start doing the math. The systems are different, but how different is it when you start to realize that you're spending the bulk of your week really working to pay off someone else who's supporting you to get through this point in your life until you can actually own the things that you're living in and enjoying and driving around? So our system might be different, but how different is it, and is it really better? Okay, I know your minds are going to be racing with that for a few minutes, but I want you to focus on the point. The most important thing for you and me to learn from the covenant laws that God gives Moses is for us to learn God's character and who he is. They reveal God's desire for a covenant relationship, one that would have stood out in their world and that stands out in our world too, where our world leans on law to make everything happen. It's a relationship that God offered that intensifies both law and love. But again, there's another problem. There's always another problem. What happens? God gives him this covenant, this blend of law and love, this beautiful thing. What happens when you break it? What happens when you violate it? Something's got to happen. Which one's going to win, law or love? Which one is it really leaning on? When it gets broken, that tells the truth. And God says something contradictory as he's giving them this covenant. Multiple times through scripture, God says on the one hand, if you keep this covenant, I will bless you, but if you break this covenant, I will curse you, I will destroy you. But in other places, God says, God promises, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So God's promise is to love, but the covenant law requires there to be justice. And so when Israel breaks the covenant multiple times, and worse, doesn't repent, which one is going to win out, law or love? One's got to win the day, right? When the covenant gets broken, which one is it really going to come down to? This balance of law or love, it's got to lean one way or the other when it gets broken. Think about it this way. You're married to your spouse and you love them, but then say they're unfaithful to you. Now that choice is real. Which one's going to win out? You made a choice. You made a legal commitment to them. You made a love commitment to them. They broke the covenant. What happens now? What's going to win, love or law? And when it comes to us and God, when we break the covenant, A lot of us are stuck in this place of wondering, well, which one really wins out? God's love, God's promise to love, or God's law? Is God's covenant conditional on our human obedience, or is it unconditional based on God's love? Some people say, the world falls into two camps here. Some people say God's law is more binding, that God's command is absolute and can't be broken, but God's promise to love is relative. In other words, it says God promises to love us as long as we do what is right and obey him. That's where legalism comes from. The idea that in the end, when it gets broken, what's going to win the day is God's law. That's the absolute thing. God's love is conditional on our obeying him. Then other people on the other side say God's law is relative and his promise to love is absolute. That's what's going to win the day. And that's called relativism. It says the promise is more powerful than the commands. Love is more binding than the law. God will forgive you in the end no matter what because God loves you and love will win the day. So which is it? Is God's covenant conditional or unconditional? Is it law or is it love when it comes down to it? And of all the reading and research, I have read so much and looked at and listened to so many people talking about this. One sermon I listened to a sermon by one of my favorite preachers and writers, Tim Keller. And he preached a sermon about a passage from Jeremiah, the one we read. And I want to share with you what he said, and I want you to know he said it. I want you to encourage you to go listen to his sermon because it was amazing. It's called Our Covenant God. You can find it online. But I want to share you an observation that he made from that prophecy in Jeremiah about what's going to win the day when the covenant gets broken. Again, let me remind you, Israel broke the covenant, and this is what God said he would do. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Will God's response to breaking the covenant be law or love? The answer is yes. Look at verse 33. This new covenant, there's the law, verse 33, where he says, "I will write my laws, my wisdom, in their hearts and in their minds, not on tablets of stone, not outside of us, but God will somehow make a way to write his wisdom inside of us." God's going to make that possible. There's law in this new covenant. But there's also love in this new covenant. Look at what it says in verse 34. "They will know me," everyone, from the least to the greatest, "they will know me, and I will forgive their sins and remember their sins no more." That's a level of forgiveness they had never experienced in Israel, that the world had never known. That's a level of reconciliation no one ever knew that God is promising. They constantly had to go and make sacrifices to remove the stain of their sin from the temple so that God's presence could stay with them. But somehow God is going to find a way to forget all our sin so he can be with us and we can be with him. How? How is God going to pull this off? Look at what it says right between the law and on our hearts and the love. In verse 33, at the end of that verse says, "I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be theirs." What does it mean to be someone's? It means to give yourself for them, to them. How could God give himself to us? Through Jesus. It really is that simple. Does the covenant depend on human obedience? Yes, in Jesus. Does the covenant depend on God's promise to love? Yes, in Jesus. Covenant, law, and love come together in Jesus. He fulfilled it all. And why did Jesus do that? So that he could be with us and we could be with him. This is God's cure for our faithfulness. A covenant relationship through Jesus. So what do you and I depend on today? Some of you are living in this mindset of, oh, you know, God's going to get me because I didn't do what was right. And you don't understand the love part of the relationship. Others of you, oh, you know, God loves me. It doesn't matter what I do. You don't understand the covenant law part. But all of us, you can strive for more love. You can strive for more law. What we really need to strive for is Jesus because he did it. Understand when you come to the Bible, the story of the Bible, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself. We're not going to get to Jesus for a few more weeks, but how do we avoid talking about him? It's all pointing to the fact that God brought it together in him. So what do you and I need to do? Be in Jesus. Know Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's what God expects of us. He did it all for us. Everything we do is now in response to him. Worship team, when you start to make your way back up, in the end of his sermon, Keller offered four things this new covenant does, this covenant in Jesus and what it will do in our lives. And I want to share them real quick with you. Number one, if you grasp this change in everything, that this is the relationship you can have with God. It's a covenant relationship where he's given himself to you. Here's what that'll change. Number one, use the gospel of this covenant to recalibrate your conscience. Everyone falls into either you're more legalistic about law, do what's right, or you're more relativistic, it's all fine in love. Recalibrate your conscience so that you find that balance in the middle, that you lean on Jesus. Some of you, your conscience, I love this, this is a quote from Tim Keller. He said, some of you, your consciences are screwed on too tight. And so you constantly feel guilty and horrible and unworthy about everything. And you don't recognize God's love and grace. And you need this balance of the covenant, the gospel of the covenant, to loosen that a little bit so that you grasp what Jesus has done for you. Others of us, and this may be more of us, our consciences are screwed on too loose and too wobbly. And what we need the gospel of the covenant to do is remind us that God does expect us to live and be like him. God does expect holiness of us. He's made it possible through Jesus. Let it recalibrate your sense, your conscience, for how you're gonna live. Number two, use the gospel of the covenant to critique your culture. Every culture also leans toward legalism or toward relativism. Ours in America, relativistic. The covenant means both are wrong. You belong to the culture of the covenant. So don't get caught up in the culture we're in, whether it's that everything's relevant, relative, it doesn't matter, or the culture that says, oh, everything's law and legal. You gotta do what's right or you're gonna get smitten. Don't fall into either of those. Lean on Jesus. Lean on Jesus. And use that to critique our culture, where our culture pounds people in the head with law and no grace. Be able to critique that. Where our culture says, nothing matters. We should all just be able to do what we want and what we feel. Use the gospel of the covenant to critique that so that we walk in this balance with Jesus. Number three, it says, use the gospel of the covenant to increase your loyalty quotient in your relationships, in your friendships, in your marriage, in all these things. Build covenant relationships, not commercial relationships, not consumer relationships, where you're just in it to get what you want. With the church, with your spouse, with your family, with friends, build covenant relationships where you're in it and you're most concerned for the relationship, not for yourself and what you're getting out of it. That's what Jesus empowers you to do. That's what Jesus calls us to do. And then number four, use the gospel of the covenant to get over your mistrust of God. We live in a world where if you go tell your friend, you should give your life to Jesus, that will make them throw up a little bit in their mouth. Because psychologically, we've told ourselves that giving ourselves to anyone is foolish because so many people have gotten hurt and abused that way. And so all of us walk around as a culture guarded from giving ourselves away to anybody. But the gospel tells us we can trust God because God already gave himself to us. For us, so you can trust him. And the gospel tells us the only way to really find your life is to surrender it to him. That's where we find it in him.